Stars. It's a series we've been doing on the life of Abraham and learning whatever lessons we can from his life. For those who are joining us online and wherever you are around the world, it's just great to have you joining with us today. We all have to make decisions at different times, and there's all sorts of different grids that people use when they make a decision. Now, we've already been seeing as we've looked at the life of Abraham that there are various points for this man who's called the father of faith, and that the Jews and the Arab nations and the Christians all identify him as father. Well, in today's readings from the Bible, we're going to see how it was that the entire Arab nations came into being, why they call Abraham father, and what it looks like to consult God or not consult God in your decision-making processes. Check this piece of text out. It comes from Genesis chapter 16. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had not been able to bear children for him, but she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar." Probably Hagar was collected when Abram and Sarai were down in Egypt. "So Sarai said to Abram, 'The Lord has prevented me from having children. Go and sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can have children through her.' And Abram agreed with Sarai's proposal." What could go wrong? What could go wrong? It's a rather simple idea. Just for the sake of context, it wasn't that unusual that a wealthy and an influential man would even be in a polygamous marriage relationship, and then have a whole load of even concubines. And the idea of surrogacy, which is what's being suggested here by Sarai, that the idea of surrogacy, she says, "I'm barren. Maybe we can have," how did she put it? "Perhaps I can have children through her." Now, in Australia, surrogacy is legal in all states. Altruistic surrogacy is legal in all states. That is where there's no payment. So if a sister or a friend had desire or made themselves available for a woman who was unable to have a child, as long as that was not a for cash activity, surrogacy is allowed in Australia today. The Northern Territory has no laws around it. However, profitable surrogacy, as in a womb for rent, is illegal in Australia and in many nations around the world as well. But what Sarah is suggesting to Abram is not surrogacy kind of using IVF. She's actually sending her husband to go and start sleeping with her servant Hagar. Now, it would be a mistake to think that this suggestion was like a one-off event, like Abram would go in and have sex once with Hagar. No, this would have become an ongoing arrangement until Hagar fell pregnant. Well, surprise, surprise, that has an impact on their marriage relationship. Look at where the text goes straight away. It says, "So Abram had sexual relations with Hagar and she became pregnant. But when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to treat her mistress Sarai with contempt." Now, Abram and Sarai have come to a decision-making point here. There's a reason why Sarai suggested Abram sleep with Hagar, and that is because God had promised them that they were going to have many descendants. But they were now elderly, and Sarai was barren, and so they actually are attempting to fulfill the purposes of God with their own decisions. They're not trying to be bad people, they're not trying to be evil people, they're trying to kind of move in the will and purposes of God, but they're doing that without any sense of consultation to God at all. So in other words, they are setting their plans and they're effectively asking God to bless their plans. Now, here's a really simple principle, and it might actually surprise some of you to hear it worded this way, but let me say it to you very candidly. Do not ask God to bless your plans. You say, well, Pastor Dale, you sound like a heretic saying it like that. What do you mean, don't ask God to? Of course I want to ask God to bless my plans. You know, I've got my work. I'm asking God to bless my work. I've got my family. I'm asking God to bless my family. I've got all sorts of plans. I want to ask God to bless my plans. What do you mean, don't ask God to bless my plans? Well, really, it's in the structure. Don't ask God to bless what you are doing. Rather, seek God and do what God is blessing. Now, there's a radically different paradigm that's at play here. And it comes down to how it is, what is your modus operandi when it's decision-making time? Do you simply make your choices and then ask God to bless them? Or do you seek the Lord and make your decisions in the light of His guidance? Because they are radically divergent concepts. I really had this happen. This is like, it sounds like it couldn't be true, but it is true. I had a couple, young couple come and see me. This is years and years ago. And they were really trying to seek the Lord about their future. And in the narrative, as they kind of unpacked what they were doing, I asked them a few questions. They actually described to me how they would lie in bed together, naked, holding hands and praying that God would help them to be celibate. Now, I'm not a trained counselor, and if you'd like just honest reflections, you know, come to me. If you want professional counseling, go and see a professional counselor. But I just said, well, are you stupid? Are you stupid? Like, why are you kind of dangling over the edge like this and then praying, you know, for God to kind of bless your future and God to help you to stay celibate and all those sorts of things? People are really fascinating. Now, here is the paradigm that I want to recommend to you with regards to your making plans for the future. It's the prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed and said, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And the very simple principle is this: find your yes in advance. So in other words, say to God, my answer to your will is yes. I'm coming up to a juncture. I need to make a decision whether I'm to go to the left or to the right. My answer to you, Lord God, is yes. And so if you make it clear you want me to go to the left, my answer is yes. You make it clear you want me to go to the right, my answer is yes. You have my yes in advance, because God can do something with that. But a lot of people want to do it like this. They're coming up to the juncture and they say, God, what do you want me to do? I want you to guide me about what you want me to do, and then I will think about it. I will pray about whether or not I'm going to do what you've guided me to do. And I'm not sure why anyone would expect God to speak into that type of context. Find your yes in advance. Say to him, Lord, I'm willing to do your will. You have my yes. So you just kind of make it clear which way you want me to go. And he is more than able. Now, this whole context of seeking God for guidance, there are, of course, multiple layers to this. And the more consequential the decision, probably more layers you should push your decision through. Put very simply, though, God will never guide you to do something that's contrary to his word. You know, if you're seeking God about whether you should commit adultery, the answer is already written. No. You're asking God for guidance as to whether you should cheat on your taxes? The answer is no. Whether you should be dishonest in your dealings? The answer is no. You know, it's all these things are already very, very clear because they're already spoken of. But frequently we're making decisions that are a lot more nuanced. They're not moral or ethical in their nature. So firstly, he's not going to contradict his will. Secondly, absolutely primary, you need to experience the peace of God through the Holy Spirit. You need to experience that in your heart. So something has to sit well inside of you as you are seeking his guidance. You do well to consider those who are around you that you respect. If you're in Christian community, you do well if it's a significant decision, just consider it with others. Have a chat with others and gain perspective. There, of course, is the issue of opportunity, but opportunity is only one thing a little bit further down the track, because sometimes God is putting a conviction in your heart and he's guiding you, but the opportunity is not there yet, but you still embrace it by faith. That's quite right. When God guided Joshua to lead the children of Israel through the flood of Jordan River, the opportunity was not there when God first spoke it into his heart because the river was in flood. So sometimes the opportunity doesn't exist, but there is peace of heart. There is that conviction that God is asking me to do something, and we therefore step. Now, the simple paradigm that I'm presenting to you here is this. Find your yes in advance and make your decisions or take your steps as you are guided by the Holy Spirit. Do not decide and then ask God to bless what you have decided. This is a simple paradigm. I want you to know this. God will not bless you with that which will ultimately move you away from him. You know, there are some who, you know, they would dearly like, you know, they would pray. And they're asking for God to bless their finances, but they're not honoring God with their finances currently. There are some who would like God to promote them with greater levels of opportunity and responsibility, but their character is not able to hold that which they're asking God for yet. Some, they would like God to, God, you know, in a spiritual sense, reveal things to me. And God would effectively say to them, as Jesus said to his disciples, I've got a lot of other things to say to you, but you're not ready to receive them yet. Get your heart in the right space. Get your heart ready. Find your yes to God. Surrender your life. Now here's something that God can do something with. Well, Abram and Sarai, they were a long way away from that. This normalized process that we read of in Romans 8:14 was not their paradigm, where it says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, or sons and daughters. It's not a gender-specific issue there. But the normalizing that those who are going to be followers of Jesus, those who are sons and daughters of the living God, it is the normal expectation that they'll be led by the Holy Spirit. We don't just make decisions and ask God to bless them. No, we are guided in our decision-making process. Well, if only Abraham and Sarah kind of would have put it through some kind of grid, because there are certainly multiple examples in the Bible where people sought God. This was not one of those examples. They just actioned it. Well, let's look at where it goes. Then Sarai said to Abraham, this is after Hagar's now pregnant. And Sarai says to Abraham, this is all your fault. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she's pregnant, she treats me with contempt. The Lord will show me who's wrong, you or me. Now, she's getting a bit attitude-y here. This is not a high point in their marriage. And I just want you to see two contrasting texts from this same passage. Sarai says, go and sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can have children through her. And then after it happens, this is all your fault. Now, sometimes people are not rational when they feel emotional. In your marriage, there are moments when it takes courage of conviction to own your own doo-doo. It takes courage to own your own stuff. And there are more than enough opportunities where people would love to point at somebody else and say, it's all your fault. It really does feel like the Adam and Eve Genesis scenario, doesn't it? Where God has provided for Adam and Eve in superabundance. Go and enjoy the whole thing. It's all there. It's generously provided for you. Only one boundary is provided. You might even say, why was there a boundary? So that Adam and Eve had the opportunity to demonstrate submission to the will of God. They're volitional people. God had to make them that way. They're in his image. If they're really going to be able to love, they have to be able to hate. If they're really going to be able to accept, they have to be able to reject. There had to be a boundary to demonstrate submission. And then, of course, at the point of temptation, Eve sees the fruit. She sees it's great to eat and all those sorts of things. She gives it to Adam. He participates as well. Their eyes are open. They become aware of their shame and nakedness. They cover up. They hide from God as well. God comes, says, where are you, Adam? Not that God didn't know where they were, by the way. He wanted Adam to realize where he was. But look how much finger-pointing starts to take place. Look at the finger-pointing. The man replied, because God says, well, what have you done? Adam says, it was the woman that you gave me. He's pointing in two directions. It's the woman that you gave me who gave me the fruit. And I ate it. Yeah. And so then he turns to Eve, and then the Lord says to the woman, what have you done? The serpent deceived me, she replied. That's why I ate it. And then the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Yeah, boom, boom. It's a dad joke. It's really bad. But do you see how many people are pointing and they're wanting to push any sense of responsibility away from themselves? Now, please hear me really well in this. It really does take courage to own your own stuff. It's a great character developer. When things go wrong, be quicker to look in the mirror than to want to point at somebody else. Just be quicker to look in the mirror. Stop. Own your stuff. Boy, I want to say this to all married couples. I want to say this to parents. I want to say it to anyone who's in relationship. I want to say this to anyone who's working in a team in their workplace, because things do go south. Now, let me tell you who struggles to own their own stuff. People struggle to own their own stuff whose identity is established by success or failure, where their identity is way too invested in an outcome rather than their identity being secured in who they are in God. Now, when you know who you are, in contrast to what you have done, you can own your stuff, because who you are doesn't change. If you go to John chapter 13, I haven't put the text up on the screen, but it says Jesus knew where he'd come from and where he was going. He knew the Father had put all authority into his hands, and he knew what time it was, his sense of timing, that he was about to go to the cross. It's the text that opens up the Last Supper dialogue, so we're 24 hours out from the cross. And in his full sense of self-awareness, Jesus takes on the servant's role. He puts a towel around his waist and he washes his disciples' feet. Now, let me tell you who can't wash disciples' feet. People who think their identity is connected with their service. So if I'm doing a humble task, is my identity that I am not worth much? But when a person knows that their identity has been secured by God, they are then free to do whatever needs to be done. And when a person is very secure in their relationship with Christ, they can also engage in conflict resolution, or when something's gone south, they can engage in a humble way. Why can they be humble? They can be humble because they feel secure in their identity. They are therefore able to lift the other person up without feeling like they're becoming a doormat, without feeling like they themselves are devalued. One of the really good disciplines that Edie and I have kind of trained each other in over the years is when something's gone south, is to say to one another, what happened? We do it when the heat's out of the situation. But what happened? And then I will listen with enormous respect to Edie's perspective on what happened. And she will listen with enormous respect to my perspective on what has happened. And they'll be divergent, even though it was only the two of us who were involved. We experienced it in a divergent way. But because there is a real sense of security, I know Edie loves me and she knows I love her, and we feel secure in our person, we therefore can address the scenario without needing to go, you did this and you said that and you did that. We actually feel secure in kind of dealing with the scenario with one another. We get to defuse the bomb as a result of that, the relational bomb. A lot of people lay landmines and they never defuse them. But because we talk it through what happened, we kind of manage to diffuse it, and it's a genuine reconciliation process. Well, Sarah is just 100 miles away from that type of idea. She's so busy doing the you and the, and she's so busy kind of pointing out the window, and she's being aggressive, and she just doesn't feel safe enough to be humble as at all. She's got the finger pointing. You know, in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul wrote it like this. He said, because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Do not think that you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. And another translation says, have a sober assessment of yourself. Now, this comes back to knowing who you are, knowing where your identity rests. If you've put your trust in Jesus, your identity is that you're a son or a daughter of the living God, and that will not change. When we land that simple domain, we neither have to think more highly of ourselves than we ought or more lowly of ourselves than we ought. We can have a sober assessment of ourselves according to the faith that God's given us. Now, so my role is a public role. Here I am. I get to stand up before you now and I'm speaking to a camera and people are going to watch this online. So I have a public role, and that means people have an opportunity to have an opinion of me. Or some people think I'm awesome. Some people think I'm the best thing since sliced bread. You know, there's God, there's Jesus, and then there's Dale, and he's kind of all up over there. Other people see me in a different direction. There's the devil, and then there's Dale, and they're kind of near each other down here. Now, you know what? I'm neither as good as some people think I am, nor am I as bad as some people think I am. I know who I am, and I'm a son of the living God. Now, I also happen to be a husband, I happen to be a father, I happen to be a pastor. I've got lots of kind of roles and titles and things, but when all is said and done, my identity is secure in Jesus. That's why I can say to people, I'm really, really hard to offend. And I mean that. I'm really hard to offend and kind of say whatever you need to say, because I know ultimately it's not an identity issue for me. If we need to deal with some stuff, and if we need to face some stuff, then we're able to face it from the secure grounds of knowing who we are in Christ. Well, poor Sarah, she's not in that zone as well. We're going to fast forward the tape now 13 years. Because now Sarah has had her son, Isaac, and Ishmael is now about 13 years old. And some of the old wounds have not healed. And what's more, this person called Hagar is collateral damage of the profound dysfunction between Abraham and now Sarah. Look at the text. It says, when Isaac grew up and was about to be weaned, Abraham prepared a huge feast to celebrate the occasion. But Sarah saw Ishmael, the son of Abraham, and her Egyptian servant Hagar, making fun of her son Isaac. And there's an old wound there which is never healed. So she turned to Abraham and demanded, get rid of that slave woman and her son. Well, it happens to be Abraham's son. Get rid of that slave woman and her son. He's not going to share the inheritance with my son Isaac. I won't have it. Now, she's a punchy lady. She really is. And she's stomping the ground. She's drawing hard lines. She's being alienating. And she's shredding relationships at this point in time. This upset Abraham very much because Ishmael was his son. But God told Abraham, do not be upset over the boy and your servant. Do whatever Sarah tells you, for Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Now look at what happens. And please remember this. Abraham he's old, extremely wealthy, and extremely influential. The man has got more than he knows what to do with financially at this point in time. Look what happens. Oh, sorry, not finished God speaking to him. But I will make a nation of the descendant of Hagar's son, because he is your son too. Okay, so there's the promise. Next morning, look what Abram does. So Abram got up early the next morning, prepared food and a container of water and strapped them on Hagar's shoulders. And then he sent her away with their son, and she wandered aimlessly in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, if you've ever been to that region, it's hilly desert, like absolute desert. It's rock, it's brown dirt. There are these really needly, low-level trees. It is absolutely barren. In summer, it gets up to about 50 degrees Celsius. You need to drink about 4 liters of water a day. Edie and I lived in that region for a little more than a year. I know that region reasonably well. And to even think that Abraham, this wealthy, influential man, would send this maidservant and his son out into the wilderness with a cut lunch and a bottle of water is unconscionable. He's sending them to their death with God's promise that a great nation is going to come out of this son. And you just need to see, because you could kind of miss that if you weren't paying attention to that. But what he's doing is absolutely unconscionable. So the water, when the water was gone, potentially day one, because he could have sent her away, by the way, with a half a dozen camels, a substantial amount of wealth. He could have loaded up with the food. He could have set her up for a journey back to Egypt, which is really where her heart was set and where she hailed from. He could have done that, but he didn't. When the water was gone, she put the boy in the shade of a bush and she went and sat down by herself about 100 yards away. "I don't want to watch the boy die," she said, as she burst into tears. Now, let's just acknowledge something, because we all have these moments in life, and some of you might be having this type of moment right now. And because Hagar is an Ishmael, their experience is collateral damage of the broken relationship between Abraham and Sarah. So it's not even her own doing. She has not been in control of this scenario at all. But when we finally get our back absolutely against the wall, you're out of cash, you're out of relationships, your scenario is dire, your life is threatened, and you're weeping silent tears that it feels like nobody sees or hears. And I might be speaking to somebody today. It might be exactly your scenario right now. And just then, even in this week gone by, you've had your face buried in a pillow, man or woman, and you have wept bitterly, and it feels so incredibly lonely. That's Hagar's scenario right now. And look what happens. It says, "But God heard the boy crying." Now, we've already been told that Hagar's crying. They're 100 metres away from each other. Hagar's crying under this tree. It says, "But God heard the boy crying." He's 13 years old. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven, "Hagar, what's wrong? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Go to him and comfort him, for I will make a great nation from his descendants." Then God opened Hagar's eyes and she saw a well full of water. She quickly filled the water container and gave the boy a drink. Now, here's such a seminal moment. When life feels like it's really hit a dead end, you feel broken, you're weeping, you feel isolated, you feel lonely, and you don't see any way out. What you need more than anything else is to hear from God. Now, this juncture for Hagar, she hears from God, and then as a result of hearing from God, she sees life differently. God opens her eyes. She hears, and then her eyes are opened. Am I speaking to anybody today? You got your back against the wall. You've been weeping tears this week. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know how you're going to pay your mortgage. You don't know, like, what's happening with your marriage relationship, and you're separated, and is this thing going to end in divorce? You haven't heard from your child for so many days. Like, what's going down? Is there some kind of addictive abuse that's taking place here? And your world's feeling all shattered. What you need is to hear from God. You need to hear from him, and your eyes need to be opened with regard to what he's providing for you. Because an entirely different story then gets told. God was with the boy and he grew up in the wilderness. He became a skillful archer and he settled in the wilderness of Paran. His mother arranged for him to marry a woman, surprise, surprise, from the land of Egypt. That's really where her heart is. That's where she hails from, yes. And so we get an entirely different scenario that's established. We need to hear from God. And we need to have our eyes opened. Is that your situation today? And if it is your situation, are you open to that? Are you open to that? Or are you so busy shouting at God? Are you so busy being angry with God? Are you so busy petitioning God that you're not being still before God, that you can hear from him and that you can open your eyes to the provision that he's made for you? Because sometimes we actually have to get to the end of ourselves that we're able to actually pause and be still and to hear from God. Have you ever noticed that? You hear from God more at your time of extreme need than you do at your time of plenty. If we don't develop the skill of being open to God, surrendered to God, and listening to God, seeing God, Jesus said, blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God, not just as a future eschatological reality, there's a good big word for you, but as a today experience, right now, existentially, that we get to actually see God's hand at work. You can operate in that paradigm, or you can be the sort of person when life is good, God is silent, you do your own thing, you make your own decisions, you face the consequences of them, you finally get your back against the wall, and then you're back pleading with God. And I want to say to you, it doesn't have to be that paradigm. It's possible for you to live your life in such a way that you are surrendered to God, that you find your yes in advance, that prior to making those big decisions, it is a surrendered decision. God, here's the decision. You speak into it. You tell me to go left, I'm going left. You tell me to go right, I'm going right. You can know the reality of being secure in your identity with Jesus. You can face those challenging scenarios where you're able to carry your own can, own your own stuff, you know, look in the mirror rather than pointing at other people. And if it is that you find yourself where you've absolutely hit rock bottom, you can also know that more than anything else, what you need is to hear from God and your eyes to be opened to the provision that he's making for you. The Apostle Paul just put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, where he said, and we have received God's Spirit, not the world's Spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given to us. You are not alone. Whatever your circumstance is right now, you are not alone. I invite you to stand, please. Let's all stand together. And we say, Lord God, come by your Holy Spirit and move amongst us. I pray for anybody right now, Father, who doesn't know what it is to have put their trust in Jesus. And I invite you now. Now you can put your trust in Jesus right now. You can say, thank you, Jesus. You died on the cross for my sins. I give my life over to you now. You have my yes for what you have done for me on the cross. Christian people, right now you can begin to repent of your sins. Right now can be your opportunity to say, Father, I present my life to you. Help me to know who I am in Jesus. Help me to feel secure in this world. Help me to disconnect myself from the outcomes and help me to know actually who I really am. Father, to each one who today, right now says, God, I need to hear from you. Please speak to me. I need you to open my eyes for your provision for my life. And I pray now, Father, for a grace to rest upon the brokenhearted. I pray for your Spirit in superabundance to come upon those who feel like they are crying silent tears. They feel very isolated in this scenario. And I pray right now, Father, wrap your loving arms around them and speak to them. Remind them that you know them. You see them. You hear them. You know them. You love them and you are for them. Their life matters. Minister to each one, I pray, Lord God, and bless them in superabundance. We love you, Lord. Thank you so much that we can learn from the lessons of others, that you can be our instructor from the Word of God. And we thank you now. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. And God's people said, amen and amen. Let's worship him.